To the best of his lights, he was trying to remake the crazy empire while there was yet time, and he worked without any counsellors, any public opinion, or any sense of the need of such aids and checks. The idea of stamping out all controversy and division, stamping out all thought, by imposing one dogmatic creed upon all believers, is an altogether autocratic idea. It's the idea of the single-handed man who feels that to work at all he must be free from opposition and criticism. The history of the Church under his influence becomes now, therefore, a history of the violent struggles that were bound to follow upon his sudden and rough summons to unanimity. From him, the Church acquired the disposition to be authoritative and unquestioned, to develop a centralized organization and run parallel to the empire. A second great autocrat, who presently contributed to the stamping upon Catholic Christianity of a distinctly authoritative character, was Theodosius I, Theodosius the Great, 379 to 395. He forbade the Orthodox to hold meetings, handed over all churches to the Trinitarians, and overthrew the heathen temples throughout the empire, and in 390 he caused the great statue of Serapis in Alexandria to be destroyed. There was to be no rivalry, no qualification to the rigid unity of the Church. Here we can't tell of the vast internal troubles of the Church, its indigestions of heresy, of Arians and Paulicians, of Gnostics and Manichaeans. Had it been less authoritative and more tolerant of intellectual variety, it might perhaps have been a still more powerful body than it became. But in spite of all these disorders, it did for some time maintain a conception of human unity more intimate and far wider than was ever achieved before. By the 5th century, Christendom was already becoming greater, sturdier, and more enduring than any empire had ever been, because it was something not merely imposed upon men, but interwoven with the texture of their minds. It reached out far beyond the utmost limits of the empire into Armenia, Persia, Abyssinia, Ireland, Germany, India, and Turkestan. Though made up of widely scattered congregations, it was thought of as one body of Christ, one people of God. This ideal unity found expression in many ways. Intercommunication between the various Christian communities was very active. Christians upon a journey were always sure of a warm welcome and hospitable entertainment from their fellow disciples. Messengers and letters were sent freely from one church to another. Missionaries and evangelists went continually from place to place. Documents of various kinds, including gospels and apostolic epistles, circulated widely. Thus, in various ways, the feeling of unity found expression, and the development of widely separated parts of Christendom conformed more or less closely to a common type. Christendom retained at least the formal tradition of this general unity of spirit until 1054, when the Latin-speaking Western Church and the main and original Greek-speaking Church, the Orthodox Church, severed themselves from one another, ostensibly upon the question of adding two words to the creed. The older creed had declared that the Holy Ghost proceeded from the Father. The Latins wanted to add, and did add, filio quae, meaning and from the Son, and placed the Greeks out of their communion because they wouldn't follow this lead. But already as early as the 5th century, the Christians in eastern Syria, Persia, Central Asia, there were churches at Merv, Herat, and Samarkand, and India, had detached themselves on a similar score. These extremely interesting Asiatic Christians are known in history as the Nestorian Church, and their influence extended into China. The Egyptian and Abyssinian churches also detached themselves very early upon similarly inexplicable points. Long before this formal separation of the Latin and Greek-speaking halves of the main church, however, there was a practical separation following upon the breaking up of the empire. Their conditions diverged from the first. While the Greek-speaking Eastern Empire held together, and the emperor at Constantinople remained dominant in the church, the Latin half of the empire, as we've already told, collapsed, and left the church free of any such imperial control. Moreover, Moreover, while ecclesiastical authority in the Empire of Constantinople was divided between the high bishops or patriarchs of Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem, authority in the West was concentrated in the patriarch or pope of Rome. The bishop of Rome had always been recognized as first among the patriarchs, and all these things conspired to justify exceptional pretensions upon his part to a quasi-imperial authority. With the final fall of the Western Empire, he took over the ancient title of Pontifex Maximus, which the emperors had held, and so became the supreme sacrificial priest of the Roman tradition. Over the Christians of the West, his supremacy was fully recognized, but from the beginning it had to be urged with discretion within the dominions of the Eastern Emperor and the jurisdictions of the other four patriarchs. Ideas of worldly rule by the Church were already prevalent in the 4th century. St. Augustine, a citizen of Hippo in North Africa, who wrote between 354 and 430, gave expression to the developing political ideas of the Church in his book The City of God. The City of God leads the mind very directly towards the possibility of making the world into a theological and organized kingdom of heaven. The city, as Augustine puts it, is a spiritual society of the predestined faithful. But the step from that to a political application was not a very wide one. The Church was to be the ruler of the world over all nations, the divinely led ruling power over a great league of terrestrial states. In later years, these ideas developed into a definite political theory and policy. As the barbarian races settled and became Christian, the Pope began to claim an overlordship of their kings. In a few centuries, the Pope had become, in theory, and to a certain extent in practice, the high priest, censor, judge, and divine monarch of Christendom. His influence extended in the West far beyond the utmost range of the old empire to Ireland, Norway, and Sweden, and over all Germany. For more than 1,000 years, this idea of the unity of Christendom as a sort of vast amphictyony, whose members even in wartime were restrained from many extremities by the idea of a common brotherhood and a common loyalty to the Church, dominated Europe. The history of Europe, from the 5th century onward to the 15th, is very largely the history of the failure of this great idea of a divine world government to realize itself in practice. 9th. We've already given an account, in the previous chapter, of the chief eruptions of the barbarian races. We may now, with the help of a map, make a brief review of the political divisions of Europe at the close of the 5th century. No vestige of the Western Empire, the original Roman Empire, remained as a distinct and separate political division. Politically, it was completely broken up. Over many parts of Europe, a sort of legendary overlordship of the Hellenic Eastern Empire as the empire held its place in men's minds. The emperor at Constantinople was, in theory at least, still emperor. In Britain, the quite barbaric Teutonic Angles, Saxons, and Jutes had conquered the eastern half of England. In the west of the island, the Britons still held out, but were gradually being forced back into Wales and Cornwall. The Anglo-Saxons seem to have been among the most ruthless and effective of barbarian conquerors, for wherever they prevailed, their language completely replaced the Celtic or Latin speech, it's not certain which, used by the British. These Anglo-Saxons were as yet not Christianized. Most of Gaul, Holland, and the Rhineland was under the fairly vigorous Christianized and much more civilized kingdom of the Franks. But the Rhone Valley was under the separate kingdom of the Burgundians. Spain and some of the south of France were under the rule of the Visigoths, but the Suevi were in possession of the northwest corner of the peninsula. Of the Vandal kingdom in Africa we've already written, and Italy, still in its population and habits Roman, came under the rule of the Ostrogoths. There was no emperor left in Rome. Theodoric I ruled there as the first of a line of Gothic kings, and his rule extended across the Alps into Pannonia and down the Adriatic to Dalmatia and Serbia.